says about the office of ruling elder. Of course, with being away and all that, it was a good time to do that with our congregational meeting coming up as well. I mean, getting ready to be away. It's time, a good time to take a little break in Hebrews. We kind of got to the middle of everything in Hebrews. One of the main reasons I did this is because we are taking nominations for the office of ruling elder at this time. And as members of the congregation, it's your responsibility to choose out men from yourselves to serve among you. You need to know what God's word says about the kind of men who are qualified to take this office so you can choose well with discernment. So you've been asked to submit nominations to the session, and any nominations will be examined by the session. And if the session finds one or more men who are both willing and qualified to serve, then we'll present those names to you at our congregational meeting on March 26th. And they'll be presented to you for your approval. If the nominees receive approval by your affirmation and vote, then those ones will be received as elders. Last time, we decide beforehand what percentage of votes we will require for that, and the session will present that to you. And last time, we had that at 80%. And so we'll be making that decision at our session meeting before we have the congregational meeting. Last week, so in this process of looking at elders, last week we began with comparing 1 Timothy 3 with Titus 1, because there's some interesting differences that you note when you read what it says about elders there. And one of the big differences is that Titus at Crete was instructed about elders in a mission congregation that didn't have any elders yet. There were new believers that had just received the gospel. And so, I mean, some of them were men that maybe had even been elders in the Old Testament sense, but they were all new believers. And whereas Timothy was instructed about ordaining elders in a church that had been established for a while and had been rooted and grounded by the teachings of the Apostle Paul himself, we saw that for Titus, there was no mention of deacons, and that's because the office of elder actually includes the office of deacon. So an elder is also a deacon. He can do all that a deacon is given to do. But deacons can be added later to help relieve the elders from their workload and do the functions that are specific to a deacon. We also saw how Timothy, and so in Timothy, there deacons are mentioned, and Titus, they're not. We also saw how Timothy mentions that an elder must not be a novice, lest he be swallowed up with pride. But that's not mentioned in Titus. Well, they're all new. So it would exclude a lot of people if he had had that. Now, of course, you do look for the men that are the most mature among them. As I say, some of them may have even been elders in their synagogue before they were converted. But this teaches us that we're not to apply the qualifications in a weird wooden way. Okay, these are guidelines for us to use, and some of the things are relative. Like, you might be in a community where the people were very emotional. You know, maybe there's a the kind of people that are like that, a culture maybe in missions, and so they tend to yell at each other, and they get excited about everything. And so you look at some of the qualifications, and you work with that. You look for the ones who are further along in their sanctification. That kind of thing is how we operate. So after noting another difference or two in these passages, we zeroed in on the fact that those who desire the office of elder desire a good work. Not everybody has the ability, the gifts to be an elder. Obviously, children, women, and those men who lack necessary gifts do not, but we should all want to have the godliness. All of us should want to have that pattern of godliness that is set forth in these passages. A lot more of the men among us, really, like we saw in Hebrews earlier, ought to be at the point where they could serve by now, but cannot because they have not been diligent and faithful in pursuing godliness. Repentance is needed for that. I mean, we need to face the realities about that. We need to go, as I told you last week, you need to go to the high priest, the one that we have been looking at in Hebrews, that the Lord provided for us, Jesus Christ. It's there that we find forgiveness. It's there that we find strength to change our ways and to be godly people, as we're all called to be. So we don't come with despair, but we come with hope. Today we're going to look at the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And some of the qualifications have to do with gifts and abilities. Not every man, again, is able to develop these. They just don't have the ability. Some people just will never have the ability to teach. But most of the qualifications have to do with godliness. So there's much for us all to consider here as we look at the calling we have from the Lord. So as last week, our scripture reading will be from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. I'm not going to do the Titus reading this week. We'll focus on Timothy. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the word of God. We begin in verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Before we begin to look at the qualifications, I just want to remind you about an important detail here. It's not really a detail, but I explained last week about the word bishop. I want to make sure that you remember that. Because today, the word bishop has a whole lot of baggage about it. We immediately get a picture in our mind of a bishop. You know, we have a visual idea of what it looks like. When we use it, we often use it of an individual that exercises authority and that wears fancy clothes, kind of like a priest in the Old Testament. And he's an individual that has taken to himself or been given by others, whatever, however you want to see it, the authority that belongs to a whole presbytery, which no man should have. That was not how biblical government was set up. The Bible does not use the word in that way of a man that has the authority of a presbytery to ordain people and to exercise discipline on his own decision without others. The Bible uses it of a body of men that serve in the local congregation who are bishops. And like even when you read Philippians, it's to the bishops and deacons and the people there at Philippi. You know, there's a local congregation. They have multiple bishops. And always there's to be two or three at least who meet together to receive or dismiss members, as the case may be, to bring discipline or to receive new members. The word bishop means simply overseer. Technically, it was used of all kinds of oversight. As we mentioned last week, even a midwife could be called a bishop. She goes to visit in the time of need, which is what a bishop does. The word technically means one that visits to minister, serve the needs of the people that he visits. And it has an element of authority, too, that he has authority to rule and govern as he does that, to know what to do and know how to go. The term is used then to refer to the office of the elder. Paul uses the term elder and bishop entirely interchangeably. It's very clear what we saw in Titus, where Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city, and then he says, appoint elders in every city, and now let me tell you what those elders are to be like. Instead of saying an elder must be, he says a bishop must be, so he uses the words interchangeably. There's not then one bishop of Crete or even over any city of Crete, but there's bishops, elders, in every city. Deviated from this apostolic order when it began to elevate one man to exercise authority over a whole presbytery or even to preside over an entire congregation. That was a violation of the revealed will of God. and it should not be done. We are to follow the command that Christ gave to his church through his apostles, and they established churches and government according to his directives. Now let's go on to today's subject then. I wanted to clarify, make sure you were clear on that. The qualifications for the office of an elder or a bishop. The general qualification is that one who serves as a bishop must be blameless. Now, you might hear that word and think that means perfect. It's not perfection. No one is perfect in this life. There's no one that doesn't sin. But the Lord speaks of men in the Bible who he calls blameless. He said that very directly about Job, for example. It's said about Zacharias the priest. It's said about Noah. There's different men that are said to be blameless. They were said to be blameless because they walked sincerely in the covenant of grace. What does that mean? Well, not only did they have respect to all of God's commandments, but it also meant that they looked to God's provision for their strength and for their forgiveness in his promised grace, ultimately in Jesus Christ, as he was presented to them in the Old Testament as the one promised, and as he's presented to us now in the New Testament as the one who has come. They were blameless because they were walking by faith in Jesus Christ, relying on him for forgiveness and righteousness, and actually receiving grace and strength to be able to live a consistently godly life in obedience to him. Not perfect obedience, but a growing obedience and a consistent obedience. And when they did sin, then they dealt with their sin. They repented. You know Job, we read of him when he was tested so severely, and then when God begins to challenge him because Job started to say things that he shouldn't have said. At first, he didn't say anything he shouldn't have said, but later on he did. And then he says, I repent, and dust and ashes. And that's the way of a godly man. We're told that Job offered sacrifices for his children in case they may have sinned. You see, he was saying, forgive us this day of our debts, for as we forgive our debtors. The focus of the word blameless that's used in Timothy has to do with a man's reputation, especially. It's a blamelessness that other people can see. It has to do with the outward conduct. This is not to say that an elder shouldn't be blameless in the sight of God, that he shouldn't be a sincere man. Of course he should, but it is to recognize that we can't see that, and that what is to be evaluated is how he conducts himself. If he's a hypocrite, he can even go through his whole life as a hypocrite and deceive everyone and even be an elder and then on the day of judgment be found out. But we cannot see a man's heart. The word here says that man is to be above reproach, a man who is not objectively chargeable. Like Stephen the martyr, or even Jesus himself, he may have men charging him falsely. So he may have a bad reputation before his enemies in that way. But that's not exactly a bad reputation when the reputation is not fitting. Jesus was called by his detractors a glutton and a drunkard. And of course, he was nothing of that. John the Baptist, on the other hand, was called too severe in the other direction. So he may have detractors and he may have many enemies, but none of the charges are legitimate. And so he's a blameless man in that way. No significant charge against him can stick because his reputation will not allow it. Faults can be found, of course, but not that which is serious or outstanding. Now, outward blamelessness with respect to a man's reputation is then at the head of the list here of the qualifications. It's also in substance at the end in verse 7. Not that the very word is used, but the substance of blamelessness is described in the summary, verse 3:7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. That's blameless, okay? Lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. It's something then that must be recognized both by the people within the church as well as the people who are outside of the church, if they are honest again. A man called to do the work, the good work of a bishop, needs to have this. If he's not at least outwardly walking with Christ, how can he lead others to do so? Satan is the accuser of Christians, and he wants to find ways to discredit them. So verse 7 talks about that. he especially wants to target elders and to discredit them. So he's willing, of course, Satan is willing to twist the truth and to distort the truth and to slander them and say false things about them, like people did under his tutelage of the Lord Jesus. But if he can find some actual outstanding fault, then he's going to make a lot of hay out of that. It makes his job very, very easy. And so he says, don't have a guy that's got glaring faults here, because he's going to be destroyed. You know, the devil is going to capitalize on that, get tons of mileage out of it. If those on the outside see an elder lying, or cheating, or being greedy or abusive, the devil's going to jump all over that in a heartbeat. All the other qualifications fit under this heading then of blamelessness that we're going to look at. This is the summary thing. He needs to be a blameless man. And then it gives some particulars. And I think we could say that the list of specific things that are given here, that you could have different words in that list. You could have different things. This is giving you the idea of blamelessness and giving you things that you can grab hold of to see this is what characterizes a blameless man. There could be other things that were added to it. So now let's look at the specifics. The first specific qualification is that he is to be the husband of one wife. Literally translated, a one-woman man. Now, at creation, God instituted marriage with this rule. Okay, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we know that that rule is very significant, because Jesus highlights that about breaking up of marriages. This isn't just like, oh, they'll do that for a little while and then no, it's a permanent bond, and that becomes very clear in Scripture. We should know that just from Genesis. But if we don't get it there, we're told very specifically by our Lord. So the man is to nourish and cherish his wife as his own flesh, which she is by God's declaration. They are one flesh. So he treats her as himself, because that's what she is by God's institution. This is not simply then a prohibition against going after other women. Okay, it's a calling to go after his woman, if you will. He is commanded to nourish and cherish her. He is to be devoted to her alone. He is to be ravished with her love. This was certainly not what was commonly practiced in the Greco-Roman world at this time. You're going to see in a minute that many of these qualifications were actually ones that they even ascribed to in their own quest for, you know, virtue and that sort of thing. But this one, when Paul wrote this, this was not one that was prevalent. It's sort of like our society. Demosthenes speaks of the prevailing attitude in his oration. He says, quote, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. That was their approach. In our society, we have maybe gone even lower than the Greeks, in that we do not even care about legitimate children anymore, which creates all kinds of problems and social ruin and destruction, as we don't even hold together a family in order to have legitimate children that are cared for. But a man who serves in the Church of Jesus Christ must faithfully live in his Lord's institution of marriage. This becomes even more pressing for him, since marriage for him, for us as Christians, is a picture of Christ in his relationship with the church. Is Christ dedicated to his church? Is he loyal to the church? Does he go after those that are not his bride? Not only is the Christian man to be devoted to his wife's physical needs, but he is responsible for nurturing her spiritually, for the spiritual welfare of his body, his flesh, his wife, and he and his wife. If he neglects the one woman he has been commanded to care for, do you think he's going to care for the church of God? Of course not. If he is not a faithful bishop to his bride, he will not be a faithful bishop to anyone else. It'll just be a show, an empty show. Now, the next three items in the list are related. He is to be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. These all speak of what we might call self-mastery. Okay, the Bible talks about one of the fruits of the Spirit is that he brings us into self-control. They speak of a man, these three things speak of a man who is in control of himself rather than a man who is controlled by his passions and desires. Interestingly, all three of these words are often found, as I referred to earlier, in the virtues that are listed in pagan writings of Paul's day. So they recognized these things, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. As those created in God's image, Paul recognized that even the corrupt culture in which he lived was able to recognize virtue. And so here he's actually quoting from lists that were common in his day among unbelievers. He intentionally borrows from their own writings and speaking of the qualifications of a bishop in the church. Remember, as we said, that it's the outward behavior that he's focusing on. So if there's virtues recognized in the community, you latch right on to those. Yes, he must have these things that are good and right in the church. The Bible often speaks of having our behavior honorable before unbelievers. What a shame it is when we as God's people do not even measure up to our pagan neighbor's standards when those standards are right. What a greater shame when our elders do not measure up to the world's standards. You see, that's completely out of line. The bishop should at least measure up to these. So as a temperate, let's look at these three. As a temperate man, he is to be free from every form of excess passion or rashness. His bodily passions and appetites do not control him, but he controls them and uses them joyfully for the glory of God. Like it says in the Bible, like with sexual pleasures, a man is to be ravished with his wife's breasts. You know, it's not that he doesn't find enjoyment, but he uses them in a way that is self-controlled. He is not controlled by food or drink. Instead, he receives them with thanksgiving to the glory of God. Does he eat good food? Yes. But he's not enslaved to it, as happens when a man loses self-control. He's to show others how to enjoy the good things of life. He does not have to watch the ball game because he's addicted to it, and he's going to watch it even though it's on the Lord's Day. Or even though he neglected his wife all week, I've got to still watch that game. He hasn't talked to his wife in 2 weeks. You know, what's he doing? He's not controlled by these. He doesn't have to buy a new car because he's got his mind on one when the house needs new shingles. He doesn't eat and drink compulsively. You see, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. He's not in bondage to these things. As a sober-minded man, he keeps his wit about him and doesn't forget what is really important. It's a kind of a mind control, sober-minded. He's able to apply God's word to his life with sound judgment. He doesn't run off with the latest end times theology. You know, the guys that every few years say that Jesus is going to come back this year or this month or whatever it is they come to, and he's reading a bunch of stuff, and, oh, look at this, oh, so-and-so is doing this, and this is the beast, and this, you know, all that kind of stuff. He doesn't run off with such things. He doesn't become captivated with some slick new multi-level marketing scheme that's going to solve everybody's financial problems in the church or something. He must not be one who gets worked up about whatever is going on in the world with pandemics or with conspiracies. I mean, yeah, we can look at things and we need to be aware of what's going on, but we need to know that God is in control as we look at those things. We're not running around like Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling. What are we going to do? He's a man that is poised because he trusts in the living God. And then a man of good behavior means that he has an orderly life. He does not have a mountain of unpaid bills or unfinished tasks. When he is given a task, you can count on him to do it. He's a responsible man who fulfills his responsibilities. Next, we're told that he must be hospitable. The word literally means a lover of strangers. Love in the practical sense of one who actually helps strangers. You know, people say, oh, I love them in my heart. But this is someone who actually goes and according to their needs. In Paul's day, this was very important because of persecution. Christians were often displaced and they had to go about from place to place. You know, Paul was the cause of that before his conversion. And Christians had to be ready to open their homes to take people in when they needed to. And ministers would go about and churches would give hospitality to them as they would go to preach and teach in different places. They would come with the endorsement of those that were in the church. The bishop was to be characterized by this behavior that ought to be the behavior of every believer. You know, it's true when people come to church, he should do what he can to reach out to that person, to invite them over to his home or to take him out for coffee or something. To use another illustration, you ought to be the one who welcomes the person who moves into your neighborhood. You know, the kind of person, people are so cold today that, you know, new neighbors will move in, nobody will even say hello to them. No one will offer to help them. No one will offer to, maybe they're even from another country and they need help adjusting and things like that. People will just ignore them and they don't feel welcome. The bishop is to be an example of that kind of hospitality, what we all ought to be. The basic idea here is that a man qualified to serve as a bishop is not so wrapped up in his own affairs that he has no concern for the stranger. When he sees his neighbor's need, he cares and he acts to do whatever is in his power to minister to him. We live in such a cold day when people don't really care about each other. You know, you'll see people even with their own family doesn't care. Not that he can't walk down the street without being late because he's stopping at every single need he sees, but rather that he orders his life to be a needs meter. So that's what he does. He has an orientation to helping people, and he's ready to go out of his way to do so, even when it's for people that he doesn't know. Next, we're told that he must be able to teach. What is in view here is taking the Word of God and helping others to apply it to their own lives. Now, of course, if the elder is a minister, a teaching elder, then he's one who is going to be preaching the word and seeking to bring application to people. But the elders who are hearers and not preachers, the ruling elders in the church, they are to be examples of those who receive the word and who follow the word and who encourage others to implement the word and show them how to implement it in their life. Each one of us needs to learn how to receive and apply God's word in our own life and to our own situations. If you have a family, then you need to learn to apply God's truth to your household. And the man has to have that characteristic, to take the promises and lead his family to trust in those promises as he exemplifies that, to lead in the way of commandments, what God has told us to do, to see him repenting and going along and teaching them the way of repentance, leading them to repentance. Since an elder's primary task is applying the word to the church and governing her and to the members and giving oversight of them, this should be a prominent ability that he has in his life. Not everyone will have ability in this regard. This is one of the qualifications that has to do with one's gifts and abilities. Some men will be capable of doing that and some will not. They will never be at a point where they would be able to lead others. But those who are especially apt to teach are to use that ability to help others. This will include refuting errors as well as implementing directives of God's word. And it will include setting forth the glory and beauty of Christ to others, to encourage them to love him and to trust him that he can be trusted in and to walk with him. One thing elders are always needing to do is direct people to Christ as their priest, what we've been looking at in Hebrews. People go seeking human priests on earth because they don't know about Jesus' priesthood. They don't know that he is the priest now. That we have everything. He's all sufficient for us. And we don't set forth Christ enough. People don't go to him. They're struggling, and they're wrestling, and they're feeling guilty, and all of these things. And there's a great need for all of us to direct people to our Lord Jesus Christ. Even others in the church. You see so often people with their, you know, their head is bent down, they're burdened and overloaded, and we want to bring them the refreshing streams of God's grace. It's very sad to say that this requirement of being apt to teach has sometimes not been sought in the bringing forth of elders. Sometimes you just look for leadership kind of thing, but not this kind of leadership, shepherding leadership. Last week I spoke about the sad results of several generations of believers who had shepherds that did not lead them in the truth. And they were not fit to teach. We saw that, I referred to the survey that was done recently by Ligonier Ministries. They do it every couple of years. And they did it in 2022, and the results just came out. It said that 65% of professing evangelicals believe that people are born innocent. And that 56, these were professing evangelicals, not mainline even kind of churches that have been apostate for years. 56% said that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Being able to teach then is very, very important so that people can know the truth that sets them free. Very important, especially for ministers or teaching elders, but also for ruling elders. If they do not understand God's word and how to apply it, no matter how respectable they may be otherwise in society, they are not good elders. They have to recognize error in ministers as well and call it out. If a minister begins to bring heresy, the elders are the first ones that are to note that and to deal with it, to address it. And in calling a minister, they have to know a man that has sound doctrine from one that doesn't. They need to be able to sniff that out. It's very, very important, hugely important. And then number six, the next qualifications are in verse 3. Here we see that an elder must be a man who takes leadership for the good of other people, not to serve himself, takes position of leadership for service. This is a problem. Many go into leadership in order to control and dominate other people rather than to serve. Jesus said that leaders are supposed to be servants. We are told that a man who wants to be an elder must be gentle. Okay, that's one of the things that's going to characterize a man who is a others-focused leader. If he is there for the good of others, he will be gentle. That is, he will be kind and gracious in the way he deals with them. Too many pastors act like they're supposed to fight with the sheep rather than to lead them to focus. The focus of these men is on themselves. They become cantankerous and demanding, always ready to pick a fight. No doubt Paul had in mind such persons in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 when he wrote these words. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, you see, health, words that give health, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So there's a selfish orientation. From such withdraw yourself. So their goal is to win the argument and to prove the point, rather than to lead people into God's precious truth so that they can walk in it and so they can know and trust the Lord. It's a different kind of attitude. They're just wrangling and quarreling about doctrinal issues and things like that, and you know, posting things that are provocative just to try to get people stirred up rather than actually looking to edify. In contrast, the man who is there for others speaks words for edification, wholesome words. It comes off with gentleness because there's loving concern there. This does not mean that a man never finds occasion to speak strongly. We already talked about that, how Jesus spoke to the false shepherds in Israel and such, and the sheep that are mucking up the waters. Jesus himself will return the money changers' tables and spoke sharp, biting words against the scribes and Pharisees, even sarcastic words. You know, whited sepulchers, you know. Who told you to do these things? Where did you get these commandments? Sarcastic words. But he dealt ever so gently with earnest souls who were seeking him, even when they were maybe people that were rougher sort of people that had been involved in a lot of sins and things, bumbling along in their service to him. He came alongside. He did not adapt an abrasive, harsh manner in order to gain respect from his disciples. He didn't treat them like a harsh military general But he brought his disciples together with him, and he instructed them and taught them. Yes, he rebuked them, told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But he was all doing it with a view toward a gentleness, toward nurturing and helping them. And I wonder, do you know the Lord Jesus in this way? So many people see him as the way in the parable, the way the parable talks about, as a hard taskmaster. One who can never be satisfied. One who is always displeased and harsh toward them. That's a misunderstanding of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. You have a wrong view of him if you think of him that way. No, if you come to him humble and broken, he will receive you. He will welcome you. He will heal your wounds. He will bless you. Four characteristics are given in this verse that mark out a self-serving man. A man given to wine is one of those characteristics. He's not a man that cares about other people. A man given to wine is looking to get away from responsibility, not to embrace responsibility. His focus is not on helping, but on avoiding. A bishop must not be drunk with wine. He must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life, according to Ephesians, is one that worships God and gives thanks to him, and one that loves his wife, loves his children, loves his servants, a man who is faithful in all of these things. Okay, so this is that's a mark of a man that is not the right kind. Likewise, a man who is covetous. He uses his authority for personal gain. The most extreme examples of this behavior would be in the religious leader, who would be like a Hindu guru who, you know, they command their disciples to extreme poverty, and they live in big walled palaces with servants and concubines and all sorts of things, just in an outwardly lavish way. Now, we see that sort of thing with Christian leaders too, false Christian leaders. But some of them, prosperity gospel types, they're a little different than the Hindus, because they don't tell them that you need to be in poverty and I'm going to live like a king. But they often say, you know, hey, we will all prosper like this if you just if you're like me. You know, if you deceive people the way I do, then you can have this prosperity too. But there are a lot of politicians that call for extreme measures from their citizens, but they consider themselves exempt. You know, they want all the people to get rid of their cars, but they'll fly around on lavish jets. And, you know, it's no problem for them to leave, to pump out a bunch of greenhouse gases to go wherever they want. But they tell us, oh, we need to get rid of your cars. You know, unfortunately, though, there are some Christian leaders that are not much different. There is there's no note of helpful gentleness in such men, but there's a lust for power and control. Rather than loving Christ and his people, they love money, position, fame, and sometimes immoral conduct. They love women that are not godly. Such men ought not to be allowed to serve as elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Violent speaks of a man who uses his fist to deal with his problems. That word literally means a fist fighter. That's what it's talking about. A guy that settles things by, you know, physical means. He uses his fist rather than gentle, well-thought-out words that are aimed at edification. Quarrelsome speaks of a guy that what the other guy does with his fist, this guy does with his words. And some err in both. You can err in both. Instead of solving problems, this man picks fights. Parents. This is something that we can see too often happens, isn't it? You shift gears. You go from being there to nurture your children and to help them, and they've done wrong. You want to restore them and lead them back to Christ, to, like, what are you doing that for? I'm against you. You're irritating me. I'm pushing you away. I want to hurt you rather than I'm truly here to guide you and lead you in the ways of the Lord. Even though you've done wrong, I'm here for you. It's an entirely different focus. The one parent is quarrelsome. Like, don't you ever, you know, he's just there quarrelsome. The other one is there drawing in. Come. Let's go to the Lord. Let's follow Christ. Let me lead you. Let me counsel you. Let me direct you. It's a whole different... well, the man needs to have that kind of qualities about him. See, when you go into that mode of quarrelsome, you forget all about Christ. You forget all about loving the other person. There's a whole nother operative going on. You're quarrelsome rather than gentle, and you provoke your children to wrath. Such behavior should not characterize a bishop. He is there to minister to Christ's sheep, and he must always keep this in view. Verse 4 and 5 bring up the obvious point that a man's real testing ground is in his own family. Of course, I was just really talking about that, wasn't I? He is to have faithful children. Because God has promised faithful children to obedient parents, this verse assumes that children who are not in submission are that way because their father does not know how to rule his own house. We would be more comfortable if this was worded differently. If it said, a man who rules his own house well, doing all he can to lead his children in the way of Christ. But it doesn't say that. It's not a different way to read it. I don't think there is. Like it or not, this verse says that he is not merely to try to do what he should do, but that he ought to have submissive children. And so in other words, you don't look at what he is doing per se, but at what he has. What is the outcome? It says that he is to actually have his children in submission with all reverence, and that if he doesn't, it's because he doesn't know how to rule his own house. His children are out of line because his leadership is out of line. We live in days when nobody believes God's covenant promise to parents, or at least nobody takes it seriously. And so we want to change the meaning of these words. And there's lots of willing accomplices to make that happen. But these words can't be twisted to mean something that they don't say. Even though we might be able to point to 1,000 examples of useful men who had unruly families, it does not change what God says here. It may be even that we think that a man is useful when he's not. In other words, when we look at the history of the church and we see generational unfaithfulness, it may be because no one even regarded this or paid attention to it. So over the years, if this isn't a standard that you have, then over the years, it begins to have an effect on the whole succession of children following their parents. We see a great problem with that today in the Reformed churches. It may be then that the reason that the church in the last 100 years has had such a hard time passing their faith on to the next generation is because we have so many men leading as elders who don't know how to pass their faith on. But they may be very adept at it. Those men may make us actually feel good about not doing that rather than be convicted about it. And that becomes a problem. So what can we do? In our times of weakness, we have to be very, very careful not to be too rigid with this standard or with any of the other standards, but we need to hold on to the standard. And that's what I'm trying to communicate here in talking about this. The sad state of the church is such that if we are too rigid with it, we won't have elders anywhere to serve in our churches. Several ministers in our churches, if we held this in a real wooden, rigid way, would not be ministers. It would be folly to remove all the men who have, every man that has a rebellious child or two, and to refuse to ordain any that have that. At the same time, though, we should look for men who accept their responsibility in this matter and who accept responsibility for contributing to the rebellion in their children, and who identify how they contributed to it and repent. And we should use the requirement of faithful children as an evaluation so that other things being equal, we would sooner lay hands on a man for service who has faithful children than one who has unfaithful children. It's also true that if a man has several children and one is unfaithful, he still has many faithful children. He has faithful children in his home. Overall, you might say, it's the way we look at all of these standards. We look at them in a way of like I said before, there's sort of a relativity about it. Like, who is the novice? In a mission church, everybody is a novice in one way. But in an established church, it would look a little different. Who is the novice? All of the qualifications call for judgments to be made, and none are to be woodenly applied. But what we must do is uphold the standard and say, well, it's not because nothing was wrong in the home if children go astray. Something was wrong, and there needs to be repentance and needs to be recognized. But so also, if a man, you know, there may be a man that has more trouble with, like we were talking about, self-control. And that may be an area of weakness. Maybe he's really strong in this other area. Or maybe he's not as strong in teaching. Another one is really strong in that regard. And so you look at the whole man and you choose out the men that God has given you to serve the Lord that meet these qualifications the best overall. That's how we have to live in the church. And there's times when the standard is going to be a lot higher. I was talking to some ministers when we were traveling to Presbytery one time, and we were talking about what it was like in the time of the Westminster Assembly. It was a time when there was a lot of godliness. And we realized that none of us would be qualified to be ministers if we were held to that standard. That says something, doesn't it? Should we have no ministers? I don't think I know of maybe one man that might meet the qualifications that they had at that time for just an ordinary minister. So does that mean we have no ministers? It does not. These qualifications are given to us to be understood and applied and not let go of and so they don't matter, but hold the standard up and then seek to reach that standard and look for those who meet that standard among us the most. That's what we have to do. There's not like a black and white thing that we have here. So this is very, very important. I already mentioned this flexibility that is brought out directly in the next requirement, namely that the man is not to be a novice. Verse 6 tells us that the man who would be an elder must not be literally, and I think I told you this last week, the word literally means a newly planted tree. So don't have any newly planted trees for elders. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, not a newly planted tree, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as a devil. Pointed out to you in previous sermons that this requirement is not mentioned at all in Titus. The reason is that Titus was tasked with overseeing the establishment of the first elders in the congregation at Crete, and the gospel had just been received. To require that at Crete would have meant that all the new recipients of the good news could not be elders. So it's relative maturity that's in view. It's so different at Ephesus, you know. You can see that, can't you? Like if elders had been brought forward, if young men who were new believers had been brought forward at Ephesus where you had a lot of mature older men, then they would have been looking around like, I'm here with all these elders. But if they're just with other guys that are like them, then they're not going to have that kind of attitude. The warning declares that it put them in a place of temptation to pride, and you don't want to do that. You see, pride, great care needs to be exercised to guard against occasions of pride. Pride is what brought the devil down. But we should not be so careful that we would prevent a mission church from having any shepherds at all to care for her either. So again, wisdom is exercised in applying all these requirements to the officers. So we have already looked at verse 7 today. I pointed out that the list of requirements begins and ends with a call for men to be blameless. Someone who has a good reputation both within the congregation and outside the congregation. So what do you need to take away from all this that we have seen about elders? You need to see that the office of elder is a good work. And that should lead you to desire to see this work flourish in our church, in our churches, in the Church of Jesus Christ. It should lead you to pray for God to raise up faithful elders. It should lead men in the church to strive to meet these qualifications. Indeed, all of us should endeavor to meet these qualifications. We belong to our Lord Jesus, and Jesus is at work in us to make us faithful. He is at work. We should give thanks to the Lord when He gives us faithful elders to shepherd us. He has given us elders over the years that have served us. It's a mark of His grace and His kindness toward us. If we're truly seeking the glory of the Lord, He will do this. If we're not, if we're indifferent, if you as members of the congregation are indifferent about the church and indifferent about your walk, then whether or not God is glorified in your life or not, you don't care, He'll give you elders that fit your desires. And that may be no elders at all, as we see churches closing down all over Canada. It's sad. We see it over and over again. Churches that were once faithful and established, now closing. Why? Same thing happened in Israel. We can see it in the Old Testament. God gives you what you ask for. He gives you what you seek. The reason He gives bad leaders to His church is because the people stopped seeking Christ and His glory. Why should God continually set forth His Son to a people that don't want to see His Son when their hearts are elsewhere? If you want to have sound elders, see that you're a lover of Jesus Christ. God will be pleased to present Him to you gloriously through faithful representatives. That's what we need to seek, brothers and sisters. That's what we need to aspire to. And we're thankful that God does give us leaders. And when we look at when we look around, we see churches where men are in eldership that don't even believe the gospel. I grew up in a church like that. And so, again, we're talking about relative things here. And we want to see growth. We want to see fruit and progress. We don't want to despair. We want to go forward for Jesus Christ. He is faithful, and He will guide us. Please stand, and let's call on His name. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we see what a faithful shepherd You are to Your people. And Father, we see that not one of us measures up to what our Lord Jesus calls for. We all come short of Your glory, and we do it in different ways. Father, we see that there are attitudes and actions both that we carry that are not becoming of the gospel. And we see, Father, that today that the church is very, very weak. We look across our land, Lord, and we see that churches are many times folding up and closing. And we thank You, Lord, that You have sustained us here. But we do pray, Lord, that You would help us to grow and that we would mature and that we would flourish and that we would go forward. We thank You, Lord, for the men that You have raised up to serve among us and the faithfulness that they have exhibited in this present day. And Father, I thank You that even though we are not even qualified to serve when the church was in better times, that we wouldn't even be thought of, that, Lord, You still raise up people even in such times as this. We see that in the Scriptures when we see there are times when Your people were in such a state that when a man was just calling on Your name and not worshiping idols, he was outstanding in his community. Where there were other times when the people were flourishing and going forward and there was much, much sounder teaching and doctrine and life. So Lord, we want that. We want to see growth. We want to see maturity of Your people. And Father, we recognize that You have Your ways of working and that You do bring Your church through seasons. And we thank You, though, that You always preserve her, that sometimes it looks like she's going to be utterly wiped out, but she never is. And we thank You for that because You care for Your bride. We thank You, Lord, for all those that are serving Jesus in places even where there's severe persecution. We don't see them so well, but there's a great multitude that's serving You secretly. And we praise You, Lord, for that. And we pray that You would bless these folks and that You would raise them up. We pray, Father, that You would restore us worldly Christians here and that You would bless and raise up those who are under the thumb of persecution, that they would become more and more visible and that they would be able to exhibit their faith in, among their people and to begin to even rule in those places by the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is so potent and powerful and that it gives us hope. We thank You that there is repentance and that we can come to You, Lord, and be restored. And we can see, Lord, how You have worked in us and what you have done to change us and how you have delivered us from things like covetousness or whatever it might be. And Father, I pray that you would continue your work in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.